And here the author of Hebrews points back to the law and shows us that the sacrificial system and the priesthood and the law itself was all setting for us a picture of what the Savior would be, what he would come to do. And so it shows us our sin and our need for Jesus to come, and that's what we're going to talk about today. Before we do, if you would bow your heads with me in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and for the way in which you work in this world that does not allow us to begin to believe that we are good in ourselves, that does not allow us to believe that we are not sinful, that does not allow us to believe that we somehow are responsible for our salvation. But you have done everything so that we may not boast. And so I thank you so much for the way in which you have worked this out, but specifically just the fact that you are so gracious and generous to us. Because after seeing all that we do not deserve, it is an amazing thing that you sent your Son. It is an amazing thing that you would be willing to invite us in. And so we just pray that you would help us to get a better understanding of what that means to our lives today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, grab your Bibles and open them up to John chapter 1. This is the first week of Advent, the lead up to Christmas, and so we're going to take that time to prepare ourselves for the celebration of Jesus' arrival, which is what the word Advent means, right? Advent means coming or arrival, and so this is a time that's meant to point our expectation towards Christmas, to give us a framework for our festivities. So for the rest of this month, as we work towards Christmas, we will be looking at what Jesus' birth means for us, how God is revealed most fully in the incarnation, in God becoming flesh. And so we'll look at how the power of the incarnation conquered the greatest power in the world and brought peace. We'll look at how the love of God manifested in the incarnation is both how we find ourselves loved, but also how we manifest that love to others. We'll look at how the glory of God manifested in a man becomes our joy and changes us into worshipers. But today we start with hope. We look at how the incarnation of Jesus is meant to meet and exceed our expectations. How Jesus is everything and more than what we are prepared for. Now to do that, we must start then with the question, what is it that we're prepared for? If Jesus is going to exceed our expectations, then we have to have some idea of what we expect, as well as where it comes from. Another way of saying this is, as human beings, why do we expect anything to be other than what it is? Where does this inner longing that we all have grow from? Because while the world is filled with different ideas of the problems that we face and the solutions to these problems, all people are unified in the idea that things should be better. Now, a humanistic perspective of the world can do its best to give us answers as to why things are how they are, but it can't account for the desire that we have in us for something greater. Because if all life is simply the working out of progress, the stronger surviving over the weaker, then we would always be okay in the moment. Because every moment is better than the previous one. We would have no concept of the idea of better. If social evolution was all there is, then we would be content in the present. But we aren't. We expect greater justice, more compassion, a better sense of relational unity. And the very existence of these desires forces the question, what is it that we're looking for, and what gives us the sense that things should be any different than they are? Well, the answer the Bible gives us is that we're not just products of our environment or natural forces. We are creatures instilled with a sense of the divine. Ecclesiastes 3:11 puts it this way. It says, "He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end." So God has put eternity in our hearts. God has designed us with a sense of harmony, a means of knowing, in some sense, how things should be. Now, we don't get this in a detailed way where we know how everything should function, but we have this idea, this image of goodness. This verse makes it clear. He has made things beautiful in their time. which means we see and we understand the beauty now because of this planted seed. We enjoy and we taste and see beauty because God has made a beautiful world and he has created us to experience it. With this ability to know magnificence comes a desire, a draw to something bigger. It's eternity. And so while the common grace of God given to all people allows us to live with beauty in this life, it also reminds us that the beauty of this life is not enough. And so this eternity in our hearts is frustrating because we realize there is more, but we can't reach it. No matter what we do, as Ecclesiastes says, we cannot find out what God has done from beginning to the end. And so while God has put eternity in our hearts, we cannot fully grasp eternity. Now, the idea of pondering eternity is one of life's great mind games. To even try to think about what eternity is, basically is an impossible task. I say this as someone who has tried to do this on occasion, right? Try to establish the concept of eternity in your mind. The idea of something that goes on forever in both directions. Now, I'm saying this not just as kind of like a simple, oh yeah, cheesecake, but like truly think about the idea of eternity. No starting point. No ending point. I can't get my head wrapped around that. In the same way, the idea of God working in all things, at all times, in all places, and working all things together for good, I can't get my head wrapped around how that works. And yet there is this desire deep inside of me to make sense of it. And I believe this is what it means to be human. We have this longing for order and harmony, but we don't have the ability to produce it. We desire something we can't even fully comprehend. Now, this is why knowing God is so important. Because God doesn't just know eternity, God is eternal. Psalm 90 reminds us that our God is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. It says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And so the reason we have a sense of the eternal, the reason why we desire something more, is that we were made in the image of an eternal God. And so in our text today, we're going to be confronted with the idea of the eternal and the temporary and what this means for us and our expectation. So with that, let's get into it. John chapter 1, starting in verse 1, says this. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, in your Bible, you have four different Gospels, four different tellings of the life of Jesus, and each one of these tellings is a little bit different. It's aimed at a different group, and it kind of tries to explain Jesus in a different way. The Gospel of Matthew is written to Jews. It is specifically trying to connect all the things that the Jews knew about their history to the coming Messiah. So it starts with a genealogy to show you all of that history moving forward. Mark is written to Gentiles, and it's about the establishing the kingdom of God. And so Mark is mainly interested in what Jesus did in his lifetime, and so he skips over the birth of Jesus and moves right into his ministry. Luke was written to a wider audience, and it's more detailed. Luke was a very detail-oriented fellow, and he says specifically, this is the reason why he wrote the book. He says, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you. Sounds like a detail-oriented guy. So he is the one who tells kind of bigger stories. He includes more the details in the stories, and that's why we tend to read the Christmas stories out of Luke. They have more to them. Now, John, where we're going to be in this Advent season, is a little different. John isn't driven as much by narrative as the others. He doesn't so much give an account. Instead, he tends to organize his details in a way where he overlaps what Jesus is doing, what is happening in the broader sense, and what it means. It is in John's gospel that we see the miracles paired with Jesus' teaching on the same subject. Right? So Jesus feeds the 5,000 and then he preaches, "I am the bread of life." He raises Lazarus and then he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Right? We preached through this a few years ago and tried to show some of these layers. John is trying to tell a very specific story. He's trying to get something across to us, and he explains to us what that is at the end of the book. In John chapter 20, he says, "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So the purpose of his book, the reason why John wrote it, is so that we would know Jesus. Specifically, that we would know that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. And so John is concerned with us knowing who Jesus is, not just what Jesus did. His version of the incarnation, then, is going to look at that day in Bethlehem within the spectrum of all time. We are going to see Jesus before, during, and after the baby in the manger. And in order to do this, in order to express the amazement of this moment in history, John writes his Christmas story as a poem. Now, scholars disagree as to what poetic model John is using here. Some believe that he took kind of an existing poem and reworked it. Others kind of say, man, he came up with his own thing here. Whatever the case may be, what can't be missed when you read John 1 is it has a rhythmic beauty to it. There is something in the way that John chapter 1 is phrased that makes it clear that what is being said should not simply be read as a textbook. This isn't just a mere chart of facts. What is being presented to us here is more a work of art. And so while we're going to walk through this verse by verse, I don't want to lose the whole. Right? I don't want to become so entrenched in facts that we miss the feel and the emotion of Christmas. Because something happens to us as we get more rational, as we begin to see life through the lens of detail and data, and that is that we lose a sense of delight. Now, by delight, I don't just mean the ability to enjoy something. I'm talking about that uninhibited excitement that is best lived out by children. Right? Christmas Day is a perfect example of this. When you're a child, you wake up on Christmas morning somewhere between the hours of 4 and 4:30 a.m., and there's no chance you're going back to sleep, right? I mean, you are ready for the day to start. And depending on what kind of kid you are, you either go downstairs and check for all of your presents, maybe shake them to get kind of a preview of what is coming. Or you go into your parents' room and you wake them up because, man, you are ready to go. They should be ready to go as well. Or you make breakfast for the entire family, which is the course of action I'm going to promote this Christmas. Kids, if you get up early, treat your parents to breakfast in bed. But the whole day is filled with this unbridled excitement, right? Everything is great. Everything is wonderful. It's Christmas. Now compare this with what Christmas is as an adult, right? Stuff has to get done. Schedules need to be kept. You're exhausted from staying up late finishing whatever needed to be finished, and you forgot to bake the pie that you're supposed to bring to where you're going, and so now you're running around like crazy, so maybe you can get that thing out of the oven and only be a little bit late. That's if we're allowed to go anywhere at all. Now, I paint a somewhat bleak picture. Maybe you have it figured out. Maybe the magic is still alive in your home. But I'd venture to guess that Christmas just isn't the same anymore. So what changed? Right, why is Christmas so magical for kids and so stressful for parents? Well, the simple answer, of course, is that parents have more responsibilities. They're doing all the work to make it magical for the kids, and there's certainly truth in that. But I think there's more than that. I believe part of the reason it all changes is because we get so used to the routine that we lose the wonder. For kids, this is the one day out of the year that is so different. It's something that comes as a shock to the regular. It's something they look forward to for months. But when you're an adult, you've already been through this quite a few times. You've already eaten this food. You've already listened to these songs. You've kind of gone through Christmas over and over again. And it becomes a tradition in the negative sense of the word. Something you do over and over again until it loses all sense of mystery. Well, here's where I'm going with all of this. Advent is meant to help bring back the wonder. Not to undo tradition or force you to celebrate Christmas in some shocking new way, but instead to shape your heart and your mind, to instill or maybe rekindle the great sense of hopeful anticipation. Because there's an overwhelming mystery to Christmas, a mystery that is enough to reach our dulled senses. So with that, let's look at what John says. He starts by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So John begins his telling of the Christmas story by going all the way back to the beginning, even quoting Genesis chapter 1 here, right? Using the same phrase that opens up the Bible. Though God is eternal and has no starting point, John makes it clear to us that we do, right? We were created. And so everything that we know and everything that we see and experience is temporary. It has a shelf life. So John wants us to know that there is something that does not. He wants us to know that there is something in existence, something that we can connect our lives to that is not limited. And the name that John gives to this thing is the Word. Now, like most temporary things, the English term word does not express fully what John is going for here. The actual word that John uses here, logos, is much more layered. Logos is a Greek term that refers to that which exists beyond the realm of creation, kind of that divine universal truth that holds all things together. Now, this is a secular idea. It's from the Greek philosopher Heraclitus in around 500 BC. He was trying to find a word to describe that great difference between how things are, how we experience them, and how they should be, right? Between what we see and what we expect. John steals this Greek idea to point to the eternal character of God. He is claiming that the absolute, right, the truth beyond all truth is rooted in God's character. And in turn, what we are all longing for is Him. Now in this, John also is drawing on the Jewish understanding of who God is. For the Jewish people, God's character had always been manifested and revealed through His Word. Right, the power of God is evident as He speaks creation into existence. As He says, "Let there be light," and there is light. But it's also woven into how God interacts with His creation. Right? God spoke to the people of Israel. He called them out of the wilderness. He gave them a law in written form. God's word and God's work are intricately linked. And so John uses the concept of logos here to point to the reality of God's sovereignty and God's wisdom. Now, when we use the word sovereign, we're referring to the effectiveness by which God does everything. Right? What He says happens because He says it. Isaiah 55 puts it this way. It says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in all the things for which I sent it." In other words, when God speaks, it accomplishes what He has purposed. It always succeeds. There are no limitations on God by which He will not do what He intends. And so everything that happens is purposed by Him. And His word, His logos, is the force by which all things happen. Now, this is a very different view of God than what we are often offered. Sometimes we are presented with a God who kind of sits and waits for us to act and then kind of gives us a thumbs up or a thumbs down on our performance, right? "Jim, you did a good job today. You followed my law." Or, "Jim, you have failed." Sometimes we are given a picture of God who is very distant than us. He's not really all that concerned in our daily lives. And every once in a while, we mess things up bad enough that He has to enter in and do something. But what John is describing here is much different. He's talking about a God who is infinitely greater and more intertwined with our lives. He is at work in everything that happens. He is the word by which all things function. Now, this brings us to the second characteristic of God, because if he's in control of all things, we also want him to be wise. Right? It is essential to know that the word, what God says, is not only powerful and effective, but it's absolutely true and good. Now, we are used to seeing words, eloquent speeches, right, that mean absolutely nothing, to the point that we no longer trust words because we have seen so many people lie and abuse. In the information age, then, we are bombarded with words, right? We have so many words at our disposal at all times, so much so that we no longer have the ability to determine what is true and what isn't. Right? We live in a time where word does not equal truth. As a matter of fact, we doubt everything. And what happens when we get protective is that we stop letting anything through. We stop trusting anything, whether it's good or bad. Since we don't know how to be sure of truth and we don't trust others, we simply gravitate towards what we want to be true. This is where a great deal of our current polarization comes from. We allow our ideologies to create our reality. And as long as we continue to believe that we are the source of truth, we will continue to fight one another to defend our position. But the wisdom of God is not a perspective or a side in an argument. His truth is perfectly true. He is always right. And so rather than feeling like we have to internalize facts and be smart enough to develop truth, what we really need to do is develop a deeper trust in God's word. Because God has offered his eternal truth to us. The book of Proverbs, which is all about the wisdom of God, describes wisdom this way. And this is in the Voice of Wisdom in chapter 8. It says, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the earth. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above. When he established the fountains of the deep. When he assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man." And so wisdom, according to Proverbs, is this great characteristic of a God who is truth eternal. His wisdom is the rhythm that controls everything and produces joy in this created world. Wisdom is the balance that makes everything good. Right? The Greek concept of logos is built on the idea that perfection or divine truth stands apart from creation. It is in some ways separated from the world. It's not something that any of us possess, but it's something that is absolutely there. Now, the Greeks believed that the way to get it, to kind of obtain this truth that is out there, was to ascend to it through rational thought. So thinking and rationalizing became an almost spiritual journey toward truth beyond. The belief was that we could overcome our human limitations through the divine act of philosophy. And there are plenty of people who still believe that the way that we gain truth is through internalizing and rising with our intellect. Now, many others, as we have progressed in our understanding of brain chemistry, refuse this idea of any sort of ascendance, right? They refuse to believe that we can overcome our humanity. Instead, they believe that the truth is rooted in us, that what we need to do to find this divine wisdom is not look outside of ourselves, but learn to look within. In this belief, we are kind of this polluted wisdom. We have that wisdom surrounded by all sorts of junk. And so we just need to get the junk out of the way so we can remove that gem of wisdom and purity within. And the belief is that we're all part of the same creation. We all have this current running through us, kind of like the Force from Star Wars, right? We just have to learn how to tap into it. But John gives us a very different answer, right? He says this: He was in the beginning with God. So the Bible tells us that this wisdom of God exists as creator apart from creation, and that we cannot ascend to him through any form of intellect. We are just not that smart. It also tells us that while we are created in this wisdom, he put his divine fingerprints on us. It's not something inside of us that we can possess. Instead, this wisdom, this eternal, perfect, all-encompassing truth, is a person. Right? John says, he was in the beginning with God. And so we're no longer talking about a concept or a force. We're talking about a person. Right? Truth and wisdom are embodied in the incarnation. Jesus is divine wisdom. He is the truth that spoke creation into existence. Right? John makes that connection here. He says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So the Logos, the eternal wisdom by which all things were created, this is who came into the world. And so as we talk about Christmas, we're not just talking about a little baby in a manger. We're looking at the way that God brings his perfection into human form. We are seeing his divine wisdom manifested in a way that we can finally see and understand it. We're experiencing the eternal becoming temporary. In God's great plan for this world, a creation that is finite within his eternity, Christmas is the point where he makes his presence felt. We weren't able to ascend to him, so he came down to us. We aren't able to comprehend him, so he takes on a form we can see. We can't fix the mess that our sin has created. And so Jesus comes into the world to do the work. The divine truth is a person. And at Christmas, he came here to be with his people. Now, I started today by saying that in order for Jesus to exceed our expectations, we need to understand where our longings come from. We said that our desire for something better comes from the fact that God has placed the concept of eternity within human beings, while also not giving us the capacity to fully understand it. We know that there is more, but we don't know how to get there. So we tend to place our hope in things that we think will give us some sense of this divine goodness, right? Even those people who don't call it divine. And so we seek justice, and we seek beauty, and we seek unity, and we seek cures for diseases, and we seek less addiction and homelessness, and we seek ends to human trafficking and abortion. And in all of these things, we are striving forward toward hope. We are trying to bridge the gap between what is and what we are experiencing and what we know should be. And human history is just a long story of this struggle. There is person after person placing their hope in something that would bring about the fulfillment of this deep longing, that would finally make things the way that they were supposed to be. But every time people achieve the next thing that's supposed to get us closer, they found themselves longing for more. And in response to this, many of us have truncated our expectations and become people who fake satisfaction so that we don't have to actually face the reality of unmet expectation. C.S. Lewis referred to this condition as being half-hearted creatures, not allowing our longings to meet their fullness. So we don't dream big because we are so worried about failure. We try to ignore our truest desires because they seem so unreachable. But this week of Advent is about hope. And hope is based in trusting in something that can and will happen. What the sin of this world does is it distracts us from the eternity of our hearts by feeding us momentary pleasures and even temporary successes. And we're happy to take these things, because otherwise we have to admit that so much of our lives is falling short of expectation. We live with the fear of falling into hopelessness, right? Allowing our failures to define us. To be hopeless is to be so beaten down by a situation that you see no way out, that there's no way to stop it, that you can't imagine it ever getting better. And so what the incarnation does is it gives us the ultimate tool against hopelessness. Right? We can't be hopeless as long as God is here. Right? There's no way to look at the baby in the manger, a frail body that contains the wisdom and the perfection of God, and be anything but hopeful. Everyone in the world wishes that things were better, knows that things should be better. But only those who know Jesus can see through the smoke of chaos and be encouraged. Only those whose lives have been connected to Jesus know that all things will be made new. And so as Christians, we can have hope because we know that God is fully in control of all things. We can have hope because we know that God is the rhythm of the universe, the wisdom that will provide the fulfillment of all of our eternal longings. And we can have hope because the birth of Jesus assures us that God's sovereign, wise plan is for his creation. And as his people, that means it is for us specifically. It is the ability to hope that the incarnation gives to us that we're here to celebrate. The eternal made himself temporary so that the temporal could hope for eternity. And that balance and harmony is what we are all longing for. He has put eternity in our hearts, and he has promised us that through him we can have it. And so in this Advent season, we are here to build this hope, to remember the promises of God. These are not just words. The promises of God come from he who is in control of all things, he who accomplishes everything that he says. And so our hope and our labor is never in vain. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. We thank you so much for the fact that you don't leave us to try to create meaning and sense, and really that you don't leave us to try to be enough in ourselves. Because as we look around the world, we see so many problems. We see them in society, we see them in our own families, we see them in ourselves. And we don't have the ability to overcome these things. We can't fix it. Many of us have tried. And yet here in the Christmas season, we are here to remember that it is in you that we hope. It is not in who we are or what we've done, but it is that you are working in this world at all times to bring about your truth. And so I pray that you would help us to lay aside our false hopes. That you would help us to see the things that we have placed a false sense of trust in. And I pray that you would just instill in us a deeper longing for the eternal things that you have promised us. We thank you so much that you have loved us enough not to give us the things we want, but that you have given us what we need. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.